Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship, and we're delighted that you join us tonight for this chapter of The Story. The Story is a book written by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. This is the Bible written in novel form, taking us on a journey through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And each week we'll take one part of the story and expound on it in the message. We hope that you enjoy this chapter tonight. Dave Mancor is my second cousin. He's a PGA pro golfer, as well as instructor, more of an instructor. In fact, he's an instructor's instructor because he'll teach other PGA pros. He's an amazing teacher. James will testify to, I will testify to, and because the way he teaches is very simple, and you can understand. He breaks it down basically in a way that you can understand with whatever hobby that you might have. If it's dance or music, whatever, he breaks the swing down so well. In fact, if you do Dave Mancor plus Reno Gazette Journal, you'll find a video file online that was done during the big Tahoe tournament where all the pros and the sports celebrities go each year. He caddies for that, and they actually filmed him doing, oh, twist it again, the other way, this way, like that.
Hello, can you hear me now?
Okay, good. So anyway, I'm just stalling for my brain to catch up with everything else. It's really kind of a cool video how he breaks the swing down. And I heard it said that whenever a teacher, a golf teacher, sees a person swing the club, they see about 10 things that are wrong with that swing. And the idea is not to overwhelm the student with all 10 things at the same time, but find that one thing that affects the other nine. Find that one thing, if they can change that and fine-tune that, then the other nine are easier dealt with. Golf is a very simple thing, but yet it'll drive you crazy. It's a lifelong game that you can never master. When we look around the world, we easily can see 10 things that are wrong with the world, especially now during election time. I think one of the biggest jokes that ever created was this do not call list. I think the list is lost myself because we're on it and we still get calls in. And you, the minute you say, do you realize that we're on the do not click? You know, there's things wrong with the world, at least 10 things wrong. Can anyone pick out 10 things? I mean, I'm not going to ask you, but you can do it, can't you? See, the idea is there one thing in the world that affects the other nine? And the Bible says, yes, there is one thing, one problem particular in the world that affects all the others. And Jesus dealt with that one thing on the cross. He took that one thing that will affect everything, and he crucified it. He destroyed it. The world does not recognize that. Believers in Christ do. And when you come to understand that one thing and that Christ took care of that one thing, other things seem to make sense. What happened on the cross that was such a big deal? We'll find out in this hour of darkness. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you again for this time, and thank you for the teaching of your word, and Lord, for the illumination it brings to our thoughts, and for the truth that it holds as far as who we are in your eyes and who we can be in Christ's heart. And so, Father, as we look at your word in this day and for this time, when at the crucifixion of Christ, may it encourage us as well as convict us. May it spur us on to understand more of our faith and to be more Christ-like because of what Christ did for us. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter, the very next to last chapter in the book of Matthew. In the story today, we look at the crucifixion. And I like I said, I think it's a very appropriate in this Memorial Day to remember this time as well, because this is pivotal. Not the pivotal, that'll come next week, but the one of the key things in our faith is the arrest, the mock trial, and the crucifixion of Christ. So in the 27th chapter, picking up at verse 33, and they're on the way to Calvary. They're on the way to Golgotha. It said, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. It's the wine was given to anesthetize a sense of what was going to take place. The gall was done as a mockery to cause a bitter taste in it. They added it to his drink. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, when they had nailed him to the cross, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. They became to keep watch over him there. It would have been sufficient just to nail him to a cross, put it up there, and let him die. But they're watching over him to make sure no one would steal his body, that no one prematurely would take him off the cross before he had died. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There is, in the other Gospels, sometimes it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." His name, his place of living, and the charge was against him. He was crucified for saying that he was God. And that was the charge. It wasn't just a mock thing. It was labeling what he was being crucified for. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, doing, "Oh, man." They were just on the ground looking up at Jesus on the cross and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, among with the scribes and the elders. Now, these are the elite of the church, okay? The elite of the Jewish people now focusing, and they're mocking him and saying, verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same words. Now from the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The loud voice, he said, "It is finished." He, Jesus at that time, released his spirit out of his body and gave it up. It's important to understand that the things that Jesus did on the cross, these motions, were things he did willingly. Had he not given up his spirit, it would stay there, but he gave up his spirit willingly. And Jesus cried again with a voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what's significant is about that, this veil is the curtain that separates man from the Holy of Holies. It is a large piece of fabric, possibly as much as 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, that covers this area and is woven in one piece, not strung together. And it was torn in two, which no man could have done. The symbolism that it made access from common man to the very throne of God. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The assessment of Jesus' death on the cross by the religious leaders was correct. Truthfully, Jesus could not save himself and save us at the same time. If Jesus came off the cross to save himself, we would still be lost. Death would not have been dealt with. Sin would not have been dealt with. The only way for us to be saved was for Jesus to go through willingly all that was taking place and to give up his spirit and die on the cross. And the weight of man's sin was so great, so powerful, but yet so complete. We used to watch Numbers when it was on TV. And always Charlie Epps, man, he wasn't just a geek. He was a super geek, you know. But he always created these amazing algorithms, you know, which always plot out the stuff for the bad guys. And sometimes it'd be beforehand, but they always got it. They always got it right and caught the bad guys. You know, he actually invited to some math conferences as well to speak. You know, he's an actor, but he played it really well. See, God's algorithm is that God restores life to the world by the death of his son. Through death, we get life. That's the contradiction we talked about. That man goes, that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, we elect a president here this year, but we don't cause him to die to save our nation. You know, we pray that he will do well and establish goodness, that he'll establish things right economically. We have a lot of hope. But the only hope that we have for our sins is for one man to die, and that was Jesus Christ. The cross reveals both the holiness of God and the severity of sin. That God is holy is a foundational truth of the Bible, presented in the book of Genesis and carried through all the way through the book of Revelation. God never ceased from being holy. And God calls us to be holy. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How many of us feel holy? Not a lot of hands fly in the air. Maybe one or two. We don't feel holy, but God calls us to be holy. Is God calling us to something that he knows we can't do? He's just laughing, getting a big chuckle out of that? No. He calls us to do something that we can't do on our own. Only he can make us holy. You know, when you are justified by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we begin that process of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, Christ-like, until we're glorified, which is when we die. The truest time that we really feel holy or that holiness is complete is when we die. That's a bizarre concept, but it's the truth. Until that time, we struggle, and we have to struggle in God's strength because we can't do it on our own. We can't make ourselves holy. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy, but to submit ourselves to God and give it up in the process. Holy means to be set apart, to be unique. God is totally and utterly different, and he asks us only what he can do through us, make us holy. But he doesn't expect of us what he's not willing to fulfill. He will do that. There are times that we feel good, though, isn't there? Is there times that we do things for people and we feel, wow, that felt really good to do, especially if we give something or if we offer something or we serve in some way. That feels good. You know what to do? The world says, well, what are you getting out of it? Yeah, you know what? That's true. What am I getting out of it? And we start pulling back rather than pressing forward and becoming the person that God would call us to be. Our holy God cannot look on evil because our sin absolutely disgusts the holiness of God. Habakkuk 1:13a, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. A lot of times what Satan does, like he knows where our weakness is. He knows where my weakness is. You know, a lot of my weakness is, well, that's not fair. You know, and it stirs around there. That's not right. It's not fair, you know. He knows what each one of our weaknesses is, and somehow we're going to fall, and we're going to think a thought or do something or say something that's going to cause us to sin against God. Oh, well, then maybe we're going to pull away, you know. God can't look, well, you know, it's okay. No, we need to confess sin and come back into a right relationship with God. We need to come back into the light. I lived in Hollywood for a time, back in my younger years when I had dark hair, and in my one apartment that I got, thank you for your sympathy. That I had, and I just moved in. It was a little studio apartment, and it ran for like $175 a month. You know, you're thinking like, whoa, should have bought that place. But it had one problem. When you turn the lights on, these little critters scurried away. Yeah, we dealt with that problem though, big time. I felt powerful. Anyway. We, as like sin, are like little cockroaches. You know, light comes on and we scurry away. And God wants to bring us back in the light to deal with that. He wants us to be holy. He wants to do that in us so that, not that we feel good about ourselves, but that we realize a relationship with him is so important that we don't want sin to creep in and to separate us. God said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Spit out means literally to vomit. I can't take that. How many of you love lukewarm coffee? Lukewarm? I guess you kind of do. That's right, because I'm the one who likes hot coffee. My wife will cook coffee, and then she'll put it in the microwave and make it a little bit hotter for me. I don't know what it is. Or you know, cold coffees. But something, okay, how many like room temperature Diet Coke? Or any pop? Okay, Laurie. Gosh, you guys are just too hard. I can't find. There's always one person. Anyway, the thought is this. God says, be hot for me. He doesn't want us to be cold, does he? No. Because if you're cold, you have no place in God's kingdom anyway. You know, the chosen frozen, you know, they're saved, but they ain't taking anybody with them. You know, there's isolated and frozen up. No, God wants us to be hot. He wants us to be so on fire and excited. He wants to use the church as a lighthouse, as a beacon to draw people to himself. This church has saved nobody. God saves. This church is a resource by which people can hopefully see God, experience him, and desire to know him. Our teaching is to stir you up so not that you become fanatical, but that you just don't become lukewarm. God does not need lukewarm people, but the churches are filled of people who come on Sunday, they go home, and that's it. It's like punching a time clock, you know, Acme time clock, you know, and there you go to the next week till the roadrunner comes through and beats the coyote. Our lives are I don't know why that came from, it just popped in my head, so I had to say it. So just disregard that. We can edit that out of the tape too, I think. So people are home going, huh? Was there a visual there I didn't see? We need to be hot and fire for God. See, we never hear on 2020 Dateline, this just in, problem of the world due to sin. You know, it doesn't happen. We hear about the government, we hear about the economy, we hear about schools, we hear about parenting, but no one deals with the issue, which is sin. But God did. God dealt with the issue. And the severity of sin meant there had to be a sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. Our holy God does not pretend our sin is a mental lapse or condone our sin as simple stubbornness or even look over sin without confession. And believe me, believers sin. Don't think that because, you know, we come to Christ that we don't sin anymore. That's contrary to Scripture. But John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Our responsibility is to confess it. It would be nice if it were like that. You said something, oh my gosh, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. Or go to that person and say, you know what, how often do we do that? You know, I had this thought against you and I got to apologize. That would be right too. But at least get it before God and get it out there. God hates sin and he can't turn a blind eye to it. God will not compromise his holiness by ignoring our sinful behavior. He will deal with it. A loving God will discipline his children. You as who have been parents know you need it. If you don't discipline your kids, you're raising a child that's going to feel totally entitled their entire lives. Authority is one of the greatest things you can teach them. Because we all are under authority. I don't care if you're the owner of the company, you're still under authority. Whose authority under? God's. Because God's authority is never relinquished, whether we acknowledge him or not. Secondly, God's requirement of holiness operates from God's infinite love. His love for his creation. God will both honor these two strong emotions, his fiery holiness and his tender love. God's holiness and love function together. Because he loves us, he desires for us to be holy. He doesn't let us just wallow around. He'll deal with it. He'll deal with it because he loves us. And we need to understand that. If God were only holy, we would be destroyed. We cannot stand before a holy God. But if God were only love, a lack of discipline and correction would destroy us because we would destroy ourselves. Yes, let's have ice cream. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner forever. I'm looking for the day Deer Tracks is made in sugar-free. But anyway, God's holiness and infinite capacity to love combined to do something unimaginable. God as a human being. He came as a human being. God as a human leads a sinless life. God's demand for holiness comes with a death penalty for sinners. God as a sinless human dies on the cross to crucify sin, and the sinner's place is taken, exchanged by God. This is the great drama of the cross. I personally don't like to see little pendants with Jesus hanging there on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's not in the grave. Why stick him there? Why not complete the action? Thirdly, Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven and received by a holy God. This is the beauty of the cross. Jesus became sin as all the sins of the world were placed upon him. Some scholars speculate or theorize that possibly when Jesus felt that turning away of God, you've seen the Passion of the Christ. It's not a storyline that I'm going to tip off or anything. But I love the scene. I've said this before. I love the scene that which is high above Calvary, above Golgotha, and this little teardrop comes down, and hits the ground. That's when the earthquake starts. That, like the teardrop of God. God had to turn his face from sin. He couldn't look upon his son. Why? Because his son had all the sins of the world placed upon him, past, present, future. And that weight, I think, of sin, that, as it's theorized, it's finished. I got every one. And he gave it up. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, highlight that in your Bibles. Highlight that. See, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that our sins might be taken away. That's why we celebrate the bread and the cup. That's why we celebrate communion each and every week. We don't want to forget. It's not an annual event. It's not a quarterly event. It's a daily event, people. As often as you do this, the Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. I don't even see in Scripture where it says, must be administered by a pastor or leader of the church. Does that mean you can't do it in your own home? I don't think so. But you do it with reverence and respect. Remember it. There's nothing magical about it, but that is to stir up a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Who brought sin upon Jesus? God the Father. In that moment, for the first time ever in the relationship, the Father had to turn away from the Son. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. But that disconnect from the one that he loved, his Father, for all those, for eternity, that weighed upon him. Do you ever have a friend, loved one, that you just love so much, and all of a sudden one day they just turned on you? It hurts. We had a little experience that in our house yesterday with a little neighbor kid who said an unkind thing to Josh. It hurt him. Why? Because he has this relationship with him that a sharp word or a turning just cut him to the quick. The Father turned from the Son, which he had never, ever done. I know, and I shouldn't tell you this, but when James was young, he was such, he is a sensitive guy to begin with. He's a love, But I could look at him like, and pretty soon a little tear would get in his eyes. I was terrible. I'm sorry. I've had asked forgiveness many times for that. But, our relationship was such that if I just look at him kind of mean, it hurt him. I'm sorry. There are a lot of other things I'm sorry for that you don't know yet will come out in later messages. But because the Father did, the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ can now be ours. And that is the only way it could be ours. The only way that sinless righteousness can be upon us and have that relationship with the Father is because the Son was crucified. He died on the cross for you and I. That is not to be taken lightly. That is to be remembered each and every day of our lives. Bible says take up your cross daily. Why? Because on that trip with the cross to Calvary was a vehicle by which we could have restoration with the Father. We can then be called children of God. On October 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed on takeoff at Detroit's Metro Airport, killing 155 passengers, killing those on the ground as well as it landed on the freeway. Only 4-year-old Cecilia survived, walking around among the wreckage virtually unhurt. She told the people that just prior to the crash, her mother, Paula, unbuckled her seatbelt because they knew something was going on, knelt down in front of her daughter, and shielded her. In the crash, her mother, her brother, her family was killed, and she alone survived. You see, Jesus Christ did the very same thing to us. He has knelt down before each one of us and shielded us from sin by dying on the cross. We have never, will never have to feel the full weight of our sin. Ever. And although we still sin, although still we fall short, Jesus died for those as well. Christ didn't start a work on the cross. He didn't continue a work on the cross. According to his words, he finished a work on the cross. Why does God's forgiveness require someone's death? The answer is found in the holiness of a God and the severity of sin. The fact that God is holy is found in Scripture from the garden in Genesis to the garden in Revelation. He is so holy that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Our rebellion stirs a holy God in disgust. When Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, he said, "For 40 years I was angry with this generation." The word anger literally means nauseated, much like when in Laodicea. In Revelation, God's reaction to the church at Laodicea, they've grown lukewarm in their faith and they don't display that relationship with him that has any power anymore. And he wants to spit them out of the mouth. When God's holiness encounters a rebellion, it makes him sick. I don't want to make God sick, but I know that I do. Do you see the beauty of the cross? If you don't, you're missing the great doctrine of substitution. Our lives are substituted in Christ on the cross. It is the very heartbeat of the Bible. Don't reduce God into one who does us petty little favors or gets us promotions, increases our paychecks, and finds us parking places. You can praise God for that, but don't just limit him to that. Nor just seek him after the things that you want and then ignore him and everything else. Don't keep your God small, doing nothing more than to come in and step out of our lives whenever we call him. I think that's just pitiful for us to do, but we do it so often. Do you understand the immensity of this gift that he has given to you through the cross? What God has done for you offsets any difficulty you may ever have for the rest of your life. You know, it's like the idea of forgiveness. Why does God call us to forgive? Because we've been forgiven. How dare we withhold forgiveness from anybody? He cherishes you. He owns you. He bought you, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of his son. When he was forced to choose between eternity without you and an eternity with you, he said, "I will do anything, whatever it takes." God devised a plan of salvation where the guiltless Christ took on the punishment of the guilty and he died, not like a sinner, but as a sinner. Martin Luther said, "By a wonderful exchange, our sins are not now ours, but Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is not Christ's, but ours." God is holy and God is love, and Jesus' hour of darkness gave us our greatest illumination. So where does that leave us? It leaves us knowing that his sacrifice is a sufficient one. Your merits do not enhance it. Your mistakes do not diminish it. The sacrifice of Christ is total, unceasing, and complete. Christ finished the task of salvation. It only requires us to accept it. Will you receive God's love in you and then display Christ in you this day and days going forward? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice your son did for us on the cross, for the power that it holds, for the purpose that it has. And Father, may we not remember just on this day on Sunday, but remind us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, each day, that we may live these lives for you. Father, bless us, guard us, keep us. For your purposes we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share His peace, is only by His grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise, is only by His grace. Grace alone, which God supplies, strength I know He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone, grace alone, grace alone, which God supplies, strength I know He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone, we will go forth in grace alone.
Father, help us go forward in grace alone, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us tonight for this chapter of the story. We invite you to come to Grace some Sunday morning or Sunday evening at one of our identical services. Please join us and visit us on the web at www.grace247.org. And we hope to see you here. God bless.